Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 1? Probably everyone in the room is familiar with the story of Samuel as a boy and hearing from God during the night. It's probably in a children's Bible storybook at home. You know that story. Maybe you're familiar with the story of the birth of Samuel. Maybe you're not, but that's what we're going to study this morning. Back a few weeks ago, around the time we were starting the book of Malachi, I was praying through, okay, are we just going to go straight through Malachi? Is there something else, Lord, that you want me to share on Mother's Day? And my mind kept coming back over and over to the story of Hannah. And I don't know totally how it will play out, but my intention for the moment is to go through 1 Samuel 1 today about Hannah, and then cover parts of chapters 2 and 3, whatever it is, 5 weeks from now, for Father's Day, and talk about Eli. Hannah is a much better example of a mother than Eli was as a father, but I think there's instruction for us in both cases. But as we approach this book of 1 Samuel, if you're not familiar with it, this beginning of the book occurs at the end of the period of the judges. In fact, there are some scholars who believe that Samuel may have been born around the time Samson was finishing up his time judging Israel. If you're familiar with that time period at all, you know that there was no king in Israel. Every person was doing what was right in his own eyes. You'll read that two or three times in the book of Judges. It was a corrupt society, even though they were God's people. And into that, God puts this story that in some ways mirrors the beginning of the New Testament. After that 400 years of silence, a dark period in Israel, and God sends an angel to talk to Mary, first Elizabeth, then Mary. And there's no angel in this story, but there is a man and his wife. And God is going to use the son he's going to bring to them to change the history of Israel. Let's pray together, and then we'll dive into this. Our Lord, we thank you that even when we are facing hardship, when we are not getting what we think we should, that you allow us to bring our requests before you, and that you do all things well. You do all things for our good, and in a way that brings glory to your name. And so as we consider this story today of a family you chose to use greatly, I pray that you would give us insight. Help us to see where we fit into this story, what you want us to take from this story, that we would know that you have spoken to us today. Make us more like you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two main points for you this morning. First off, God invites us to pray, but sometimes he forces us to pray. The other lesson here is that God is the giver, and all gifts belong to him. So God invites us to pour out our soul to him in prayer. And sometimes, he orchestrates the circumstances to force us to do that. But then when God answers our prayers and gives us what we ask, what we need to be careful to do is to acknowledge that he is the giver and that ultimately those gifts belong to him. Look with me, please, at verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. There was a certain man. David Guzik said, at this strategic time and place, God began his plan as he almost always does, with a person he will use. God can do his work by himself, or by angels, or by any number of other means. But his normal method is to find a certain man and work through him. So right off the bat, I believe there's a word of application for us here. A reminder, God knows you. He knows your name. He knows where you are today, both physically and mentally and spiritually and emotionally. And he has a plan that he is working out in your life. This place where we find the certain man, Ramathaim Zophim, it's a longer name for Ramah. So it's in the hill country of Ephraim, and I have a map for you there. You can see kind of how these are arranged. We have Shiloh and Ramah are the two main places, and those are both north of Jerusalem in the hill country of Ephraim. And the man is Elkanah, and the meaning of his name is God has created. And here it says he's an Ephraimite, because that's where he lived. But comparing the record in 1 Chronicles 6, we find out that he's actually a Levite, and that fits into our story as well. So we have a certain man. So far, so good. Verse 2 tells us the first problem. The first problem is he had two wives. Having two wives is always a problem. You can write that down. He had two wives. And I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but I do want to clarify for anyone who might be confused. God never sanctions or approves of having two wives. It was very much a part of the Canaanite society around them. And there were times that God allowed it, but there was never a time that God said, you should have more than one wife. God's intention from the beginning, as we read it in Genesis 2, says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two shall become one, and it's one man and it's one woman. Marriage is pretty clearly defined in the Bible. It's not one man and two women, or two men and one woman, and certainly not one man and another man and one woman and another woman. It's clear. So that was not God's intention. But the society they were in, having children was extremely important. And there were exceptions. You can even read about it in Deuteronomy. There were exceptions that God allowed, both the Levirate marriage and if a woman was barren, then the man was permitted to marry a second time and have two wives. And in that society, as strange as it sounds to us, that was actually more protective to the first wife because he had permission to divorce her. So it was better protection, security for her if he married a second wife so that he could have children. So we have the names of the two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. The word Hannah means grace, gift. And the word Peninnah means jewel, means ruby or coral. So it's bad enough that Hannah is competing with another woman, but what's her name? Jewel. The second wife is Ruby. Maybe that's because she was pretty, maybe not, I don't know. But it doesn't sound like a good thing. Maybe this story of a dysfunctional family can be an encouragement to you on this Mother's Day. Because what I want you to see is what God is about to do in spite of everything that's wrong with these individuals and wrong with this family. He is not limited by our sin or our weakness, because he was about to change the course of a nation through this family. But wait, there's more. I said there's one problem, and that's that there are two wives. The reason there were two wives is probably what happens next. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Again, this isn't true, but it is historical that at that time, in that place, a woman not being able to bear children was considered a curse from God. Because the children were a blessing, so not being able to have children, that's a curse. Her name is Grace. It's Hannah. And yet, everyone in the society around her believes she's under a curse. Verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship. And we're going to see that word several times. He went to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. I was interested to see that phrase. Have we seen Lord of hosts anywhere recently? It is used more frequently in the book of Malachi than any other place in the Old Testament. But yes, take a wild guess where the first time Lord of hosts appears in Scripture is. We just read it. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is the first time the Lord of hosts, that name of God, is used. And later we're going to see that that is the name that Hannah calls on in prayer. When it says that he went up yearly, every Israelite man was required to go 3 times a year. At this time, they're in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was at that point. And he was required to go 3 times a year. And this one, because of what we read later, was probably the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the end of the farming season. This is the fall of the year, September, October. And they are there participating in sacrifices to praise the Lord for his provision, to praise the Lord for the harvest, the ingathering that they have. So this is a good thing. They're there to feast. They're there to party in a wholesome way. And they're there at Shiloh, the religious center of the nation. And it says that Elkanah is there to worship the Lord of hosts. This thing we've been talking about in Malachi. The God, the King, the commander of the hosts. Somebody said the one who commands the angelic armies of heaven. This term emphasizes the sovereignty and omnipotence, powerfulness of God. And then almost as a side note, something that we won't spend much time on today, there is this other statement. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Okay, so what? Eli's the high priest, and he has two sons, and they're there. Well, they're mentioned by name probably because they were notoriously wicked priests. You read on in chapter 2, chapter 3, what they were doing. It was utterly wicked, and they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. Again, does this sound familiar with Malachi and what was going on in that day? David Guzik said, their mention here shows how godly Elkanah was. Even though the priests were wicked, he still offered sacrifices to the Lord, knowing that the wickedness of the priest did not make his own service to the Lord invalid. He could have said, I'm a Levite. I don't need to go up there. They're just a bunch of phonies. And yet he continued to obey and do what was right in spite of what the priests were doing. Verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. There it is. She had at least two sons and at least two daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. If you mark in your Bible, you may want to underline that phrase. The Lord had closed her womb. He was there to make an offering. And we know from the description that this is a peace offering. One of my study Bibles said that in this type of offering, parts of the sacrificial animal are burned, parts are given to the priest, and parts are eaten by the people who brought the sacrifice. But there at the end of the verse it says, the Lord closed her womb. This was the result of God's divine providence. One commentator said, beyond Hannah's painful trial, there was a purpose of God. God used the trial of a closed womb to accomplish something great in her life and to further the whole plan of salvation. Even though things were hard, God was still in charge. Now, there was probably some soul searching going on each year in Hannah's life. Why, God? Why does she have children and I don't? Why won't you answer my prayers? Why won't you bless me in this way? And one thing I want you to understand is that just because God has blessed others in a way he hasn't blessed you doesn't mean that God is mad at you or that you've done anything wrong. Here's a case in point. Do you know the story? Do you remember the story in John chapter 9 of the man born blind? Here's how that chapter starts out. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their attitude was, clearly this man is blind because he's under a curse. He's under a curse because somebody sinned. Was it his parents or was it him? Got to be one or the other. That was their multiple choice. There was no C, none of the above. But that was Jesus' answer. He went on to verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, that doesn't mean Hannah was sinlessly perfect. I'm not saying that. She was a sinner just like you and just like me. But the Bible doesn't tell us there was any great sin in her life that God was judging her for. Instead, this was part of her life. This was a trial she was facing because God was about to do something. He was going to teach her something that she couldn't learn any other way. Gets even better. Look at verse 6. And her rival, that's how Peninnah is described, the other wife. Her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. There's that statement again. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. When it says provoked her, the words literally mean thundered against her. This rival wife who has children, at least four of them, is probably saying things like, here we go again. We're going to celebrate what God's provided. I have children, you don't. What have you done, Hannah? What did you do wrong that God won't give you any children? Vexed her, tormented her. And when did she do that? Each year, especially when they went up to the house of the Lord. According to 1 Peter, we have an adversary. Who's that? Satan, the devil. Exactly. That verse goes like this. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, watch out, in other words, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have an adversary. And I would submit to you that one of the times our adversary is going to be on the prowl for us is the same time that Hannah's adversary was after her when they were going up to the house of the Lord. Does anybody else have anything go wrong, especially on Sunday mornings? Something with the car. Somebody can't find his shoes. Somebody spills something on her dress. It's just life in a fallen world. But do you realize how much more frequent that seems to occur on Sunday mornings? If you're headed to a Bible study, Satan's going to try to discourage you from that, keep you from going. And our adversary is going to be after us when we're trying to go up to the house of the Lord. So what was her response? She fasted. She did not eat. It's the time of celebration, the ingathering, the harvest, celebrating what God's provided, and she doesn't eat. She is miserable. In modern terms, we would probably say that she is depressed. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, you'll love this, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? It's okay, you can laugh. He asks why. He asks her four questions here, at least in our English translation. And asks the question, why, three times. To his credit, Elkanah is approaching his wife when she's upset. Give him a little bit of credit for that. He's doing it clumsily, which we are adept at least I am. And so he's asking these questions, and notice, too, there's a hint that he knows what's wrong, but he doesn't really want to deal with that, so he asks some tangential questions. He says, what's wrong, honey? And then his last question about, am I not better to you, kind of tells that he knows what the problem is. The fourth question clues us in. And what is that question? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I just gave you a double portion. I gave you the best food we have. Elkanah considered his love and care for her a greater blessing than a large family, Charles Ryrie said. I heard somebody else paraphrase it this way. Why are you crying? Baby, you have me. Why do you need kids? So the lesson, and I have two applications here. I have one for husbands, one for wives. For the husbands, we need to remember that if your wife is emotionally upset, she probably is not looking for logic. He's asking her logical questions. Is this not better? Don't you have it good? Aren't you well off? Why are you grieved? She really wants someone who will listen to her not someone who will reason with her at this particular moment. So let that be a lesson to the men in the room, but then to the wives. One commentator said, Elkanah loves Hannah dearly, but cannot alleviate her grief. Someone else put it this way, God never gave you a husband to meet the deepest needs in your life. That is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you pouring out your heart and your soul before Him. And there are certain things that only He can bestow upon you, and your husband will never be able to do that. Never. It works both ways. We husbands cannot look to our wives to be our Savior, figuratively speaking. And women, do not look to your husbands to save you. What comes to mind here is the woman at the well, John chapter 4. Jesus went to her and He asked her some diagnostic type questions. And what He reveals is that she is chasing men. She's been in one relationship after another relationship after another relationship, thinking that someone is going to fulfill her, someone is going to make her happy. Someone's going to be her Savior. And what He points out to her is that I can give you, Jesus speaking, I can give you what you are thirsting for. But the man you're living with right now, the one who isn't your husband, he'll never do that for you. A few minutes ago we sang, what if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? Why? Because the world can't satisfy what we can find only in Christ, and we should be thirsty for it. We should hunger and thirst after righteousness. But don't look for it ultimately in your spouse. Now, I think it's a blessing that Scripture does not tell us Hannah's response to Elkanah's questions. It probably was an interesting conversation. Or maybe, she was just going quiet. Maybe she was demonstrating a meek and quiet spirit and didn't say anything. Someone said Hannah had good reason to feel discouraged and bitter. She was unable to bear children. She shared her husband with a woman who ridiculed her. Her loving husband could not solve her problem. And, as we'll see in a moment, even the high priest misunderstood her motives. But instead of retaliating, instead of giving up hope, Hannah prayed. She brought her problems honestly before God. If you're here this morning, whether you're a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a daughter, a son, if you are experiencing a heartbreak, something you desire more than anything else right now, tell God about it. Pour your heart out to Him. That's what Hannah did. We're going to see how God used that in her life. He knows what's going on in your life. He orchestrated what's going on in your life. Talk to Him about it. So that brings us back to the first point I mentioned earlier. God invites us to pour out our soul to Him in prayer, and sometimes He orchestrates events to force us to do that. As a side note, I recognize that I will never understand what it is like to desire to be a mother and not be able to have children. But within our congregation, and certainly within your neighbors and co-workers, there are women around us who either haven't been able to have children at all, or have had miscarriages, or have had abortions. And pregnancy loss is a big deal. And that part, I can relate to. Almost 6 years ago, after Macy, Rochelle lost a baby. We had a miscarriage that summer. And Rochelle, understandably, was devastated. And I was hurt and confused because, to be transparent with you all, Rochelle was okay with three children. She was good holding at three. And I desired a fourth child. and we talked about it, and we prayed about it, and eventually the Lord allowed her to get pregnant again. And then we lost that baby. And I could figure out, God, if this was the desire of my heart and I prayed for this and you granted this, why did you take this baby away? And at those types of moments, others of you have experienced it in different ways, or your friends or family members have, to lose a child, to lose a young person. I've told some of you before, I have a niece who was a twin, and the twin was born with multiple very serious birth defects and died within a few days of birth. And those moments when death occurs and it's not supposed to, death is not natural. God made us to live forever, and our souls do, and we will receive a new body. We know that. But it is painful. And it's at those moments that we need to pour out our heart to God the way Hannah did. And for those of you who are trying to figure it out, about 15 months later is when we had Connor. So the Lord did allow us to have another child, allowed us to have a second boy. We are very grateful that he is part of our family. And different people deal with that loss in different ways. We chose to give our child a name. We don't know whether he was a boy or she was a girl, but we gave the name Corbin Nathaniel, both of which mean gift. Because God gives and God takes away. And maybe because Macy is Macy, or maybe because Macy is the closest in age to that child, she talks about him. She sometimes, when we're praying together as a family, thanks God that Corbin is with you, and that Dad is with you. And someday we'll get to meet that little one. My point is that this is where we live. This is the fallen world, and there are hurts. And there may be hurts that nobody else in this room knows about, that you're facing this morning. God knows, and He wants you to talk to Him about it. What's the purpose of prayer? Before we look at what she prayed and how it turned out, what is the purpose of prayer? Let's remember, prayer is simply talking to God. But since God already knows about the situation, and God already knows what He's going to do about the situation, why do we pray? What's the purpose? This is a paraphrase of something I read by Warren Wiersbe a long time ago. That prayer is not getting my will done on earth. It is getting God's will done on earth. It is not telling God what to do. It's getting my will aligned with God's will so that He can do what He already intended to do. And that's what we see here. We don't know everything that Hannah was thinking. But to this point, it would seem that she wants to have a child because she believes that will make her husband happy. She wants a child because that will fulfill her. There seems to be at least an element, I would think, of selfishness in this. She wants a child. God, why won't you let me have a baby? Let's look at it. Verse 9. So Hannah arose after they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. If you have any question about how she was feeling about this, verse 10 spells it out very clearly. She is in agony. She is distraught. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. What does she do? She makes a vow. She makes a promise to the Lord. And at first reading, this may look like she's saying, let's make a deal, God. It's not really it. Instead, she's promising God something. Lord, if you hear and answer this prayer and give me a child, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. So she's pledging her son. And here, the first person recorded in Scripture to speak the name the Lord of hosts. David Guzik said, Hannah felt attacked by her rival, so she called on the Lord of mighty armies to be her protector. How does she refer to herself? I think it's four times, maidservant, servant. She has a humble view of herself. That's what we've been talking about in Romans 12, isn't it? Having the right perspective, a sober self-assessment. That we wouldn't think too highly of ourselves, we wouldn't think too lowly of ourselves. But I am a servant of the Lord. Isn't that how Mary responded? Behold, I am your maidservant. What does she ask? Remember me. Hear my request. And what is her promise? What is her vow? I will give him to you. No razor will come upon him. Well, he's already a Levite. That's the family they're in. So he's already going to be assigned priestly service. And the time frame, the age range for priests, they were in a rotation of the service of the Lord from age 30 to age 50. But she's saying, I'm going to give him to you for his entire life. And then we are familiar somewhat with this vow of Nazarite. Samson had been a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. We read in Acts what we believe was a Nazarite vow that Paul took. But in these three instances, not Paul, but the other three, Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist, it seems that this Nazarite vow was for a lifetime. And the vow of a Nazarite was, if we can put it this way, even more spiritual, even more holy, even more set apart to the Lord than the Levites who were already set apart for service of the Lord. She is saying, this is how it's going to be for his life. I'm giving him to you for his entire life, all the days of his life. Verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now why would the high priest think that first? Couple of reasons, probably. One is that, again, put yourself back in that time and place, that culture, prayer was audible. Some of us don't like to pray out loud in a group, but there, prayer was spoken out loud most of the time. And he couldn't read her lips and he couldn't hear her speaking, so what is wrong with you, woman? Well, if you look into chapters 2 and 3 and see what else was going on at the temple, then probably there were drunken women. And then, showing up in the temple, and he had to deal with it on a regular basis at this time. So it's not that surprising to him that, yeah, maybe she's just drunk. But only her lips moved. Whatever she was praying, she was so grieved, she was so intent on, that she was lost in prayer. If y'all are in a big trial that maybe nobody else knows about, take comfort in the fact that we don't have to know what to pray for. Sometimes we don't know where to start. If you will sit quietly before the Lord and claim the promise, Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. He prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, which cannot be understood. Hannah respectfully defends herself a little bit. Look at verse 15. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. That is a beautiful picture of prayer. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Have you ever done that? Has God ever brought you to the place where you have exhausted yourself in praying, in pouring out your complaint before Him? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Let your requests be made known to God. What's the result of that? We'll see it in a minute in her case. What happens when by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we let our requests be made known to God? Verse 7 says, and the peace of God that blows our mind, it's beyond our comprehension, guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast our care upon Him.
Why? Because He cares for us.
To roll our burdens on the Lord, as it's worded in the Old Testament. So Eli changes his mind, verse 17. Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way, and look, and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She is exercising faith. She is going to believe that she is going to inherit the promise that what she has asked for, God is going to grant. Then they rose early in the morning, here it is again, and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. Now don't miss the order of events. Her countenance is no longer sad. They're getting up the next morning, and they're worshipping, and then they're going home. What has changed? In the physical circumstances, what has changed so far? Nothing. There's no pregnancy. There's no son. There's not even conception yet. There is nothing that has changed. But her perspective of the situation has changed completely because she has poured out her heart to the Lord and believes she's going to receive an answer. Continuing verse 19, "And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her." When it says that, it doesn't mean that he had forgotten her up to this point. What it means is he chose to think on and act on her behalf. "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Literally, Samuel means name of God. A reminder to everyone that God showed mercy and favor to Hannah. But guess what? As so often is the case in Hebrew, it sounds like something else, and so it's a play on words. It means the name of God, but what it sounds like is heard of God. Heard by God. In other words, she's naming her son, "God answered my prayer." Verse 21, "Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow." This is where we came into the story, isn't it? But something's different this time. Verse 22, "Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, and then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.'" That too was different in that time and place. Can any of you mothers who have nursed your children imagine nursing that child to age 3? I even heard some reports age 4, age 5. Seems very strange to us. But the underlying language would refer to nursing the child, but also dealing fully with the child, training the child, that early instruction that mothers often end up doing so much of. Training him, teaching him the ways of the Lord, and I'm sure Elkanah did as well. Preparing him, because she knew what was going to happen. So Elkanah, verse 23, "Her husband said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.' Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him." Elkanah agrees with the plan. If he knew about the vow, and we assume he did, he could have negated it. That was according to Old Testament law as well, but he didn't. He let it stand, which meant that he was in agreement that this child is going to be God's. So what he's saying here is, that's fine. Wean him, but let's not 3 years from now have this conversation. "Well, he's about to start school, and we don't want to change to a different district, and we're still going to keep our bargain. Let the Lord establish what we have promised him." That's what he's saying in that verse. That brings us to our second point. When God answers our prayers and gives us what we ask, we must acknowledge that he is the giver and that the gift belongs to him. Verse 24. "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there.
For the third time, worshiping God.
Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time. Bulls, flour, wine. This was, when you paid a vow, you were supposed to make a certain sacrifice. But when we get to this word, lent, literally made him over to. Ryrie says the idea is that a complete and irrevocable giving up of the child to the Lord. Hannah was careful to pay the vow even at great cost. You sign something or someone over. If you're selling a vehicle and you sign that title, you can't get it back. You've signed it. It's been notarized. That person has the right to the vehicle. That's the picture. Only this is much more important than a vehicle. This is her young child. And this family, again, is worshiping together. Probably the hardest thing they've ever done. Can you imagine? He's three. Some of you have sons that are 3 and 4 years old. We're going to take him. This is almost like boarding school. We're taking him and we're not bringing him back. And worship, one person said, is a repeated characteristic of this family. Even in difficult situations, they could worship the Lord. Praising God on the day you give your little son away may not be easy, but it is praise that God is pleased with. Hebrews 13:15 talks about bringing the sacrifice of praise to the Lord. So even in this part, I feel like this is where some of our families live right now. Many of you are aware, and some of you are in the same boat, trying to figure out what are we doing for schooling next year. Is this homeschool? Is this public school? Is this private school? Because let's just get down to the truth. What's one of the greatest fears? Well, I don't know whether I want my children to be exposed to this. At least that's, for our family, that's one of the major factors. And assuming that we continue this passage on Father's Day, you'll see more of what I'm talking about. But Hophni and Phinehas were disobeying the law concerning the meat that was offered, and they were taking by force, if necessary, stealing from the people and from God. That's the kind of guys these were. And what's more, it says that they were sleeping with the women who came to worship at the temple, either those who were serving on duty to help in the tabernacle worship, or people who were coming to make their offering. That's the kind of people these were. We find out that Eli wasn't a very good dad. He wasn't restraining his sons. And everybody seemed to know that this was going on. So if you're like me, maybe you've always had the idea, well, if they're taking him to the tabernacle, this is a good, wholesome, safe environment for Samuel to be in, and he's going to grow up and be such a good little boy. Actually, God was preserving him from the evil that was every bit as bad, and in some ways worse, where God was sending him. Warren Wiersbe said, considering the low level of spiritual life in Eli and the wicked ways of his sons, it took a great deal of faith for Elkanah and Hannah to leave their innocent son in their care. But the Lord was with Samuel and would preserve him from the pollution around him. Just as God protected Joseph in Egypt, so he would protect Samuel in Shiloh, and so he can protect our children and grandchildren in this present evil world. I hope you have a sense of this sacrifice. I'm going to read this one other quote. To do what she promised, Hannah gave up what she wanted most, her son, and presented him to Eli to serve in the house of the Lord. In dedicating her only son to God, Hannah was dedicating her entire life and future to God. Isn't this what she had prayed for? Isn't this what was upsetting the society around her? You have no children. You have no children. God has given me a child. I'm giving him away. This represented her hope and her future, humanly speaking. And she's giving him up, giving him back to the Lord. This writer went on, because Samuel's life was from God, Hannah was not really giving him up. Rather, she was returning him to God, who had given Samuel to Hannah in the first place. So there you have it. God invites us to pray, but sometimes it's as if he forces us to pray. Why? Because we need to acknowledge our dependence on him. Do any of you have that problem that when things are going well, maybe I'm not praying, maybe I'm not thinking about God quite so much? Or worse yet, we pray for something that happens, and then we kind of take the credit, well, yeah, I did a good job on that. And our focus gets on ourselves. And there are times that God sends us right back down into the dirt, doing a face plant, because while we're there, we're in a really good position to pray and pour out our soul to him. And then we have to remember, if you pray for something and God gives it to you, if you pray for someone and God gives him to you, ultimately that belongs to God. If there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ, that's the gift God has for you, that he's offering it. And all you have to do is receive it. Believe in him as the Savior. If you're here as a Christian, are you struggling with where God has placed you right now? Life is hard. It's going to be hard. But is there something you're wrestling with God about right now? Are you pouring out your heart to him? What do we tend to do? Talk to everybody else around us. And then there's nothing else for us to do. Oh, now we got to pray. But I suggest to you it would go much better if we would start with prayer. If we would go to him first. And last, are you acknowledging him as the giver and the owner of every gift? James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, no shadow of turning. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? God has spoken to you this morning. Would you simply respond and do what he's asking you to do? Pretty much the entire sermon, I've been urging you to talk to him. You can do that now. Sometimes for me, when I have to surrender something, it's a repeated and continual process. Romans 12 calls us a living sacrifice. So there are times we have to sacrifice our plans, our ideals, our wishes, over and over. And we have to give that situation to God over and over. So if you need to do that this morning and give it back to God again, please do. If there's anything you want to talk about or pray about, please see me afterward. I'd be glad to do that. I'd be privileged to do that. Now, Lord, we pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Clarify your will for us. Please align our will with yours. May we acknowledge you as the giver and not get caught up in the gifts. We do thank you for our mothers. We thank you for our wives. We thank you for the godly example of your love that many of us have. But Lord, whether we've had a godly example growing up or not, I pray that you would teach us from Hannah's example today
to know what it's like to pour out our soul before you in prayer, and to realize for all of us as parents that these children are from you, they belong to you, and that ultimately you are their protector and you are their father. Please continue to work these truths into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.